Let us bow for a moment of prayer before we turn our attention to God's Word. Father, once again, we unite our hearts in thanksgiving and praise as we count up the blessings that we perceive, those that we enjoy, and are made abundantly aware of many more that we could not even number if we were to understand the meaning of them in our lives. We tend to categorize, we tend to assimilate the blessings of your grace in practical and understandable expressions and terms. But we know that when we get to glory, we will see the fuller picture. And we will know that there were many other blessings that went unheralded, unnoticed, unrecognized, and therefore we have failed to thank you for. But we come today to thank you for the word that you have given us. Not only the revelation of your will, but also the inspiration of your Spirit. You have not left yourself without a witness, and as your people bear witness in their lives to those around them, we know the Holy Spirit himself bears witness of the deep things of God. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into truth. And he who knows the truth, that truth will set him free. And so we pray that in this time of worship now, we will know the inspiration of the Spirit of God upon the written word, applying its truth in such a manner that we will know that we are in God's presence in his house today. That as we make our journey home, it will be like the Ethiopian eunuch who, having embraced the Christ of the prophets and being embraced by the Christ of his people, went on his way rejoicing. And may that be our case today. May it be that like Lazarus who heard the words from the grave, come forth, and then to those around, loose him and let him go. Grant that truth today will call us forth, and the knowledge of that truth will loose us and let us go, breaking the shackles that have bound, the fears, the disappointments, the doubts, so that today we will be encouraged and therefore enabled to cast our all upon the Lord, knowing, being convinced that you care for us. And this we pray in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. The Old Testament scriptures find their expression in the realities of the emerging word, that is, truth built upon truth, precept upon precept, statute upon statute. And it's as we read the scriptures in their entirety, we begin to more fully comprehend and understand the magnitude of God's mercy upon the lives of his people. And very often when we read through a chapter in our haste to understand the principles involved and the teaching that is therein, we can miss out on some of the tasty morsels that fall, as it were, from the table in our rush to consume the meal that has been prepared. But when we seek to more fully understand the portion of Scripture before us and to build week by week upon its teaching, we find that there is less lost in the process and more gained in the hearts of God's people. So you might think or feel that at times that here we are reading the same scriptures week after week. We're returning to the same passage week after week. Why can we not just get on with it and move through more swiftly through the gospel? But I fear that if we do that, that we will miss much of the profound teaching of God's word, the message directed specifically to the hearts of God's people. And we will note, I have no doubt, that as we come in our own experience to a moment of need, we will discover that in the providence of God, there will be a word from God's word that will penetrate our mind and heart and be applied to that very concern that fills our minds and our hearts. It is therefore without apology we return to this 11th chapter of John's Gospel and take up once more the theme that runs throughout these verses, that of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. You will note that the focus is through the duration upon Lazarus. He is introduced to us in verse 1, and he remains the focus right throughout this passage. There are times when the spotlight of Scripture turns and angles towards other individuals or other circumstances. But regardless of what is spoken or what is considered or what is taught, it is Lazarus who is at the heart of this teaching. Lazarus identifies with all of God's people in the process of death and resurrection. You'll see in verse 1 of John 11, we are told, Lazarus is sick. In verse 14, we read, Jesus said, Lazarus is dead. The Christian view of death is found in verse 11. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. For the child of God, death is but a moment's transition. Just as in the twinkling of an eye, Christ will return, so in the fleeting fractions of a moment, the body is left bereft of life, but the spirit of the believer goes into the presence of God. Never so much alive as in the presence of the Lord. Jesus refers to the raising of Lazarus from the dead in verses 43 to 44, but we're going to have to wait patiently for a few weeks before we get into the thrust of those verses in relation to the actual calling forth of Lazarus from the grave. But you will notice that these verses 43 and 44 do two things. Let's read the verses. First of all, verse 43, John chapter 11. Now when he had said these things, and we need to more fully understand the things that have been said, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. two things that come out of those two verses. One is that here we have a confirmation of the statement that Jesus made to Martha in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So here we have a confirmation of the promises of God, the discerning provisions of God's grace to his people. What Jesus said, he now fulfills literally as a demonstration of the statement and its authority. The second thing, of course, is that it becomes a demonstration in practical terms of the truth of that promise. Come over into Revelation chapter 1 for a moment, and we'll read verses 12 through to verse 18. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. And here are the words of John. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" So here in John chapter 11, we have the confirmation and the demonstration of the reality of the sovereign purposes of God and the sovereign authority and power of God to answer to every promise that he has made. You will note in those verses in Revelation chapter 1 that John writes in that 12th verse, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." Now, we are not in that privileged position to actually see the form behind the promise. One day we shall. But when God breathes his promise through his word into our hearts, God gives us eyes of faith to see the one who brings the promise to us. The promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Now, while this 11th chapter of John's Gospel abounds and it's charged with emotion, it becomes clear that the lessons that we are to learn go beyond the emotional and the physical, and they become spiritual. You will discover that while the spiritual cannot feed off the physical will feed off the spiritual. So if you want to look after the physical, then you want to concentrate on the spiritual. But if all you concentrate on is the physical, it will have no value to the spiritual. But when we begin to view the actual happenings the recorded incidents of this passage, we discover that deep behind them and motivating them, driving them as an unseen force, are the spiritual rays of the sunbeams of God's love upon his people. And the undercurrent is that of the divine purpose, divine initiative, and divine prerogative. In verse 4, for example, of chapter 11, Jesus sets the events of all that are about to take place into the context of that divine prerogative. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Even our trials, our tribulations are not set to satisfy a physical context. But God has a divine purpose, a divine initiative that flows through all that happens in the center of the circle, of the sphere, of the life of his people. Did the Apostle Paul not write in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." There is a purpose behind all that happens in and around the life of God's people. Jesus does not raise Lazarus from the dead because of a sympathy for Mary and Martha, although he has that sympathy, and you'll see that in those beautiful words charged with deep meaning. Jesus wept. And when we come to examine those two words, we will discover that the weeping there was not a surface thing, and it carries a divine intent. But we will leave that until we come to those a little later in the chapter. But you'll see that sense of a oneness, an empathy with the needs of Mary and Martha. He sits with them in their grief. He shares with them their sorrow. But that was not the reason why he provides and performs this miracle of resurrection. Nor was it because of his love for Lazarus. And the scriptures clearly tell us that Jesus loved Lazarus. But when he steps forth to call Lazarus from the grave, while he answers the deep needs of the heart of those who have gathered, it is not because of sympathy. It is not because of love. It is to demonstrate his authority and therefore bring glory to God. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in verse 4 for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then look at verse 15. What happens when God is glorified in answered prayer? Look at verse 15. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." So it was for the glory of God. And it was that the disciples and Mary and Martha and those who were gathered there, in seeing this answer to prayer, might believe. It was to strengthen their prayers and their faith and their confidence in God. Now, armed with this information, we approach an understanding of the events that are about to happen in the light of eternity and not of time. The perspectives are not for the here and now, although that is an important issue for those concerned. But the issues are those of eternity. And in the light of that, we now seek an understanding of what transpires in the passage. There are three key thoughts that emerge. And we're going to break these down over the next few Sundays and share something of the insights that they bring. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 6, and this is the text we are concentrating on for a few moments this morning, we see a confusing response. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. That's a confusing response. The second thing we note in verse 20 and 21 and 22 is a confirming reliance. We'll come to look at these texts next Lord's Day, God willing. And then the final thought in verse 25 and 26, we have a convincing reassurance. God is in control, even though it may appear that he is not, or for some reason he shows no interest, or for a purpose we cannot fully understand, he just does not want to make life any easier for us. When we come to those verses 25 and 26, we will gather a reassuring and convincing word that brings solace to a troubled heart. But let us take a moment for these next few moments to consider a confusing response. Look at verse 3 of chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So Jesus is notified of the sickness. The underlying confidence of this request is seen in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, wouldn't that be a good incentive to take your burden to Jesus? To know that he really loves you, and his word confirms that, and he has convinced you, I have no doubt, that he loves you. You could not for one moment question his love. And so when you come to the Lord in prayer, is that not one of those sealing convictions, the reason why you pray? Because you know that God loves you. But when we come into verse 6, we discover something strange and slightly bewildering is taking place. Surely the action of God's love would require an immediate response. And that comes out in the comments that both Mary and Martha make a little later when they say, Lord, if only you'd been here. See, that's what they expected. That's what they wanted. And that's what they were convinced would meet the need and solve the dilemma. But love hesitates. Love waits. And when we come into verse 6, we read, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. And the suggestion of the text is that it was because of the request, because of the expectation, that Jesus waited two more days. By the time Jesus arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And as it was a 2-day journey for him to arrive at the home of Mary and Martha and the late Lazarus, we know, of course, that it would have been too late anyway. 2 days would have passed, and 2 days he would have been in the tomb. But why did Jesus wait 4 days? Well, the delay was deliberate, as we note in verse 6. Jewish superstition believed that when someone died, their spirit hovered around the body for 3 days and 3 nights. And at any time during that process, the spirit could return to the body. And therefore, the raising of Lazarus could be perceived to be a natural phenomenon expected by those who were mourning his death. But to wait for the fourth day meant that it was now too late. It was not possible for this miracle to take place. Lazarus was too far gone to be restored. There was therefore a reason for this illness in the first place. There was a reason and a purpose in the delay. Verse 4 of chapter 11 of John's Gospel clearly tells us that even the chosen friends of Jesus get sick. But even our sickness serves a purpose. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Let me remind you this morning that sickness in a believer is not incompatible with the assurances of God's love. And don't let anyone tell you that sickness is a judgment. Even those whom he loves grow old, and those whom he loves get sick, and those who get sick will often die. It is not incompatible with God's love for us. Jesus loved Lazarus, yet he got sick and died. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Just after the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, verses 1 and 2. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. That simply means you cannot look at a circumstance and say, God loves me. You can't look at a circumstance and say, God hates me. That's not the measure of God's love for his people. Verse 2, all things come alike to all. Your neighbor takes sick and dies. Why not you take sick and die? God will have a purpose to fulfill in it all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. Lazarus, loved by his sisters and the community, it would appear, also intensely loved by Jesus, takes sick and he dies. So the question ought to be, if these things happen and we cannot, we dare not, nor do we want to doubt or question God's love for us, how should we react? How should we respond in those times of bewildering crisis and trauma within our lives? How do we respond in such a time? I want to just simply set out a few steps that we need to take. The first one is this. We must recognize the promises of God. That's the starting point. We take our eyes off our condition, off our circumstances, and we embrace and respond to the promises of God. What does Hebrews 13 and 5 tell us? I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. That's the starting point. We know that whatever we are going through, we have this promise that we will not be alone. We will not be discarded. We will not be turned over to that circumstance, no matter how it may appear to be. God will not turn flight and run. He will not hide his face from us. I will never, and the impact of the word never there literally means never, never, ever leave you nor forsake you. So no matter how difficult or how emotionally draining our circumstances may be, we have the promise of God that he will stand with us and by us. He not only helps you and I to fulfill God's purpose, but in standing with us and traveling on that journey with us, he becomes the fulfillment of God's purpose. God's promise is fulfilled in Jesus. God's purpose is fulfilled in Jesus. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And he has guaranteed the security of his word. What does the psalmist record in Psalm 46, verse 1? The Lord is a very present help in times of trouble. The word present there means he's right here. He's not off in the distance. He's not hiding in the clouds. He's right here. Closer than hands or feet or even breathing. So even when we feel the clamor of the grip of death upon our brow, we need fear no evil because the Lord is with us. We must recognize the promise of God. Then secondly, we need to learn from the example and the experiences of others. We won't take the time to look at these texts this morning, but you remember in Exodus 15 and verse 25 when Israel complained to Moses and they wanted to overthrow the provisions of God's purpose in the wilderness. And because they couldn't attack God, they attacked Moses and they murmured and complained. And what did Moses do? Immediately, he prayed. We come into Matthew chapter 14 and verse 12, and we read there of the disciples of John the Baptist after John was beheaded. What did they do? They went and told Jesus. Paul was sharing at Rotherham the other day how Hezekiah, when threatened by Rabshakeh, the Assyrian king, fearing he was going to be destroyed and annihilated, he went and spread the letter before the Lord. In John chapter 11 and verse 3, what do Mary and Martha do? Therefore the sisters sent to him. That's what we do. We may find little consolation in those around us. Family members may become emotionally involved. Others may try to help us and reach out to us to show their affection and their brotherly and sisterly love. And all of this is good and helpful, but at the end of the day, to whom do we go? We go to the Lord. We go to Him. He understands our feelings and our fears. He knows us intimately through and through. And when the shutters are pulled and the door is closed and the lights are out and all earthly help has gone and we are left alone, we know that we're not alone. For He has promised to be with us, and with us He is. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. But note the third thought. We must adopt a proper attitude in our approach and appeal to Jesus. Look at Mary and Martha. There is no doubt that they had their own ideas of how their needs ought to be met. And if we were to be brutally honest with ourselves, I have no doubt that many times when we go to the Lord in prayer, we have our own agenda. And we want to make sure the Lord knows exactly what we think and how we feel and how we perceive the answer ought to be delivered. We cannot fault Mary and Martha for this expression. If only you had here is echoed from these two sisters. Verse 21, we read of Martha, and verse 32, you'll see Mary. Exactly the same prayer. If only you had been here. Now, how often have we been guilty of lamenting and mourning or complaining because God has not responded the way that we would like Him to? Jesus had a close relationship with Mary and Martha and with Lazarus. Yet I want you to notice how the sisters approached Jesus. Come back up into verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now sickness has led to death to burial. 4 days in the grave and already decay has begun to grip the body of their beloved brother. They now come to Jesus, and how do they approach Him? Look at verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here. Look at Mary, verse 32. She fell down at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You'll notice the prefix, Lord. In spite of their fears, in spite of their doubts, in spite of their disappointments, they do not lose their reverence. Familiarity can often breed contempt. We need to always remember that no matter how deep our grief may be, we are the creatures, He is the Creator. And we come to a God who sovereignly knows and understands not only what we are going through, but also how the purposes of God can be fulfilled. I'll just mention this. We're all stunned, I've no doubt, with what happened in Charleston in the USA, when the young man went in, sat through a Bible study, and then opened fire and killed 9 of the worshippers in that church. that has stood out and will stand out, I'm sure, in our memory for a long time. But one thing that I perceived as the visual impact of what had taken place was televised across the world. A group, presumably from the church, who knew those who were directly involved, standing in a circle, holding hands and praying. Now, we know that it was a highly emotional moment, but there was one young man who was praying, and he was demanding answers of God. Now, we can do that in our frustration and in our anger, but we must never forget that God does not owe us any answers to the fulfillment of his purposes. No matter how grievous they may be, no matter how painful they may be to us, no matter how despairing we may become, we must never forget that we cannot be familiar with God. We cannot lose that sense of reverence and of awe and of worship, for he is God, and he directs and he fulfills his will. So here are Mary and Martha. Their friendship didn't make them familiar. They needed answers, but they maintained and they honored their reverence of Christ. God is not a servant to be brought into subjection to our will. We approach the throne to ask for mercy and for grace to help us in our times of need, but we have no merit with which to demand it. We have no authority with which to claim it, save that of the mercy and the grace of God. And so in verse 3 of chapter 11, the sisters simply reveal the need. They leave the judgments and the outcomes in the sovereign domain of the omnipotent God. And it's now that things begin to fall apart. Look at the outcome in verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4 of John's Gospel. When Jesus heard that is that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death." Now, common spiritual sense would dictate that our immediate response ought to be, "Well, then all is well. And whatever happens, this story is going to have a happy ending, because Jesus has said this sickness is not unto death." And many times have we come and we've prayed and we've left the prayer closet feeling somehow relieved and elated that things are going to get better. And then the next day we hear that they've got worse. And the day after, even worse. Until it appears that whatever feelings we may have had, whatever confidence we may have had, has dissipated. And all we're left with is the problem that has increased, it has worsened, and it's now just so intense and immense, we just cannot, no matter how we work it, what way we look, we cannot find an answer in the struggles of this problem. What is happening to our prayers? And as we read through this chapter, of course, we know the answer. But would it have been better all round if those who heard, and even if Mary and Martha had not been there to hear this, that the message be conveyed to them some way, somehow, by the messengers who brought the word to Jesus? Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death." Would it not have eased a lot of the heartache and the pain? You'll see in verse 32, Mary comes with the "if only you had been here." In verse 33, note, Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Here is a scene of doubting disappointment. Have we ever been there? When we've prayed and the answer just has not appeared, and we have carried with us in our heart that doubting disappointment. But look at Martha, on the other hand. Verse 21. Again, we read, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But," and it's the but that generates the hope. What is Martha about to disclose? "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." Martha refuses to give in to unbelief or to doubting. She knows that while it is altogether impossible as far as human values are concerned, somehow she knows that Jesus has the answer. And whatever he does, whatever he calls upon God to perform, will be accomplished. She may not have hope in the circumstances, but she still holds on to hope in Jesus. And you and I may well give up on our circumstances and throw in the towel and say, "Well, it's never going to get any better," whatever the purpose or the reason. But we ought to be able to still maintain a hope in God, and know that some way, somewhere, somehow, he will bring about the fulfillment of his purpose for us. God is never, never too late in answering the prayers of his people. Look at the response of the Jews in verse 37. Some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" They shared the same kind of expression of faith that Mary shared. But now it's too late, and their hope has gone. But look at what comes through all of this. And here we come to the fourth thought. There are times when faith must go beyond the realms of possibility. In Genesis 18 and verse 14, God asks a question of Israel. "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" And if I were to ask you that question today, I have no doubt that immediately your hand would go up and you'd say in the affirmative, "No, there's nothing too hard for God. Nothing." And we can say that quite easily and readily when things go well. But what happens to us when the circumstances control us? They get on top of us. We can't see a way out. We go to the Lord and ask for the door of escape to be opened for us, and the door remains firmly fastened and shut. Can we then say, "There's nothing too hard for God"? Remember in Acts 26 and verse 18, when Paul is giving testimony and defense before Festus, the governor, he includes in his address these words, "Why should it be thought impossible that God raises the dead?" I remember as a young man, 16 years of age, that's displaying a good memory. 16 years old, walking one day from home down into town, wrestling in my heart over God's call to the ministry, to go into Bible college and to give my life in service to the Lord and his work. And I had been thinking through all of the negatives and all of the problems and all of the issues. And there were barriers that I knew would have to be overcome if that were to take place. And like a bolt of lightning, God struck my heart with this text. Why should it be thought impossible with you that God raises the dead? And that's a conviction that has carried with me all these years. With God, nothing is impossible. In Romans chapter 4, verses 17 to 25, and again, we won't, for the sake of time, look at these verses this morning, but you remember how in that fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul is giving us a reason for faith. He is giving us a process through which we ought to go that will establish in our heart this concept. And he uses Abraham and Isaac as the illustration. Remember what happened with them. To cut a long story short, Abraham goes up the mountain with his son Isaac to make an offering to God. God has shown him what must take place. And he takes his son, he binds him and puts him on the altar. With a knife raised, he's about to slay his son when out of the sky comes the voice of God, "Spare the lad." And he looks around and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And Isaac is spared. And Isaac, stepping off the altar and looking at the ram that now lies upon its wood and stone, can say, "He took my place." Abraham responded by faith. And as Paul clearly demonstrates, he knew in his heart that even if he were to slay the child, the promised seed that God had given, that God could and would raise him from the dead. And therefore he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so the faith of Abraham stands out as a beacon upon the horizon of all our disappointments and our circumstances determined to pull us away from the knowledge of the love of God and of Christ. And it shows us in the midst of the storm, as the light shines upon us, that even if the sacrifice is dead, God can raise it up. And therefore we submit to him. That's what Jesus declared in verse 25 and 6 of John 11. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die." See, sometimes we have to go into the grave. Sometimes we have to be buried by our circumstances in order to prove that Christ can still call us from the grave. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now here is the test. Here's the challenge to faith. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? How many times have we raised a clenched fist in the face of God? And without fully understanding the consequences of our rebellion, we have argued with God over the circumstances of our lives. We need to reach a point where we are able to say, in response to that plea to our heart, "Do you believe that God is able?" To say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Well, Lazarus is still in the tomb. Will Jesus leave him there? We'll come back, God willing, next week and see how this passage continues to bring its teaching to our hearts. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we realize that there may be those who are listening to our service today, or perhaps even gathered here in the house of the Lord, who are struggling with pressures and burdens of life that seem impossible to bear. They have sought the throne of grace in prayer, and yet it appears that nothing has changed. And perhaps things have even got worse. But we know that we dare not measure your love to us in the circumstances that surround us. We measure your love in Calvary and the fact that Jesus died for us. We measure your love in the promises you've given us. And we know that just as your word and your works are eternal, so also are your promises to our hearts. Many of your people have passed through the waters. They have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. But they have known that you are with them. Forgive us for those times we have questioned or doubted your purposes. Forgive us for those times that we have failed to recognize that you have answered our prayers. And give us grace to bear whatever burdens you place upon us. Give us faith to believe that there is nothing too hard or impossible for you to unravel and to work and fulfill in our lives. Grant us the assurances of your presence and your power. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.